Anyway, I assume most of you have heard of a man named Saddam Hussein. He ruled Iraq with absolute brutality. He was ruthless. He would constantly invade unsuspecting neighbors and use chemical weapons, whether it was internally in Iraq or externally on his neighbors. He was an evil man. Anyone who stood up to him would be marked for death. One of my uncles would lead a rebellion against him that made the family on my father's side marked for death, and it led my parents to leave Iraq. So Saddam was not a good dude. And one day, much like we're seeing with Russia and Ukraine, Iraq decided to invade its neighbor, Iran, in 1980 to start a war that would last for nearly 8 years. In 1982, it was looking like Iran was going to overrun one of the cities in Iraq called Basra. And the US heard about this and they hated Iran. They hated Iran more than Iraq at this point. So they didn't want them to win. So it was time for the US to intervene. So first, the Reagan administration supported Saddam by removing Iraq from the list of state sponsors of terror. In the next year, the president pledged to do whatever was necessary and legal to prevent Iraq from losing the conflict. So the US actively supported the Iraqi troops. They gave them billions of dollars worth of intelligence and weapons, and they allowed them to defend themselves. 2 years after that, they succeeded. But shortly after, Saddam invaded Kuwait. Later on, former US ambassador said this on the alliance: history will demonstrate that this was a miscalculation. This was an abysmal alliance that would haunt the US for many years to come. Saddam was ultimately called the greatest security threat. And as we dive into chapter 18 this morning, that's how it all starts to go downhill. Jehoshaphat makes an abysmal alliance, and that alliance has significant negative consequences. If you were with us last week, we were in 2 Chronicles 17, where we see King Jehoshaphat of Judah had this super start. We saw him as the committed king. He was committed to God and he was committed to his people. He got rid of idols. He's teaching God's word. He built up this crazy big army. And we saw him as the blessed king. He is revered by the surrounding nations around him. He's materially prospered. He's got people who are faithful to him in service. And as the king goes, so do his people. He's committed to God. His people are committed to God. Things are going very well indeed. He's done everything right up until this point. All he needs to do is keep the course, be consistent. And we look at Jehoshaphat and we think, yeah, this is a perfect king. But then today, as we dive into chapter 18, we get to the meandering middle of Jehoshaphat's reign, where that image of perfection is stained, where he swerves off the narrow path, where this great king begins to compromise. Last week we saw that he followed godly examples by looking to the earlier ways of his father. It could have been Asa or King David. But here it looks like he didn't learn the lesson from their latter ways. In fact, in many ways, he starts to mirror some of the folly of his father Asa. And we'll have 4 points today as we dig in. This is action-packed passage, so there's going to be a lot to say, but we're going to break it down in 4 points. So firstly, an abysmal alliance, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, getting God's guidance, 4 to 11. Then 12 to 27, we have Micaiah's message. And then 28 to 34, disobedience and deliverance. So first, look with me to verse 1. This is point 1, an abysmal alliance. So verse 1, pulls us back to chapter 17. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches. He'd been blessed by God because of his private and public godliness and faithfulness. Then, in the second part, we see this first crack in the picture of a perfect king. He makes an abysmal alliance, a marriage alliance with Ahab. Yes, we're talking about the same guy we heard about last week. In chapter 21, we'll see that Joram, Jehoshaphat's son, married Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Remember, Ahab was a terribly wicked, idol-worshipping king. And his wife, Jezebel, was just as bad. So what on earth was Jehoshaphat doing? You spent the whole of chapter 17 protecting your people from this man, from his nation, his idolatry, and yet you want to ally with him. We see a major compromise here. You know, riches have increased, wisdom has suddenly taken a plummet and decreased. On some level, though, I get what he is doing. It was actually normal for kings to do this back then, to join kingdoms. If you married two kingdoms together, then you're unlikely to go to war with one another. That's maybe one way of protecting your nation. Maybe he was thinking about his kingdom and when he was doing this, but he wasn't really thinking about his God, was he? He's allying himself and his kingdom with the ungodly, with the idol-worshipping kingdom of Israel. You see, godliness and ungodliness, holiness and unholiness, righteousness and unrighteousness don't mix together. It's like trying to mix oil and water. No matter how much you stir it, it's not going to combine. The nature of the oil and the nature of the water mean they do not and cannot mix. This is a really bad move on Jehoshaphat's part. You know, maybe he thinks he's strong enough to not be tempted or led astray. Maybe he buys into this image of, you know, I'm the perfect king now. Maybe he feels untouchable. But if we look forward in time and we look to chapter 21, we read this of his son, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. The daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This one move puts the whole Davidic covenant in jeopardy. Again, man's unfaithfulness at work. Sometimes, if we're honest, we can approach temptation in a very similar way to Jehoshaphat, right? We think, man, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible. I mean, you know, on the scale of sanctification, I'm maybe like a 9 out of 10. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, we aren't told to dabble with temptation, to try and to test yourself. No, we're called to flee. And the context of that is sexual immorality. But in general, run away when temptation is coming. Run in the other direction. In Romans 13, Paul talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. Do not accommodate temptation into your life, because it will cause you to sin. And look, if this is you, you know, I've been there, we've all been there, we're all going to be there, just turn and run. Don't trust yourself to be strong, because you're not strong. And it's the whole reason why it was necessary for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die on a cross to take your sins. Because you and I, we will fail. We will fall into temptation again and again. If you are tempted, look to Christ. Look to the promises of the Word. Read of the vanity of the flesh and flee temptation to your Father in heaven. And if you do fail, because you will, I have, look to Christ. Receive the love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness that you have on the cross. Next, as we read on verse 2 and 3, we see that after a couple of years, Ahab attempted to and successfully induce Jehoshaphat to go to war against Ramoth-Gilead. And by induced, we mean he persuaded or he seduced him Jehoshaphat was like putty in his hands. And this is starting to look nothing like that wise, godly king we saw in chapter 17. In fact, he doesn't even look like his father David in his earlier years. You know, David said in Psalm 26, verse 5, that he hated the congregation of evildoers and would not sit with the wicked. In Psalm 141, David says that he didn't desire to eat of their delicacies. And yet both of these things are happening. Jehoshaphat is convinced and agrees that they will be united in this mission to recover the city in the tribe of Gad called Ramoth Gilead. We can see clearly here that this joining of the kingdoms, it's the light and the dark. It's not just the two kings here. It impacts the whole nation. My people as your people. We will be with you in the war. And notice there's no thinking time here. There's no contemplation before God. There's no prayer. There's no seeking wise counsel. There's only a seduced sinner willing to walk his own path without God. This first section, this first few verses, have a major impact on the rest of the chapter and frankly the reign of Jehoshaphat. And it starts by making this abysmal alliance. You know, the Bible tells us to steer clear of alliances like this. It's why if you're a Christian, you should avoid marrying or dating a non-believer or even starting a business with one. Going down that road has huge consequences and a lot of pain. And I think Jehoshaphat's story presents us with a very clear warning about these kind of abysmal alliances. Going on to verse 4, we get to our second point, getting God's guidance. Now, verse 4 is like, oh, he suddenly realized what he said, and he does a bit of a U-turn. He says, look, Ahab, I know I said I would go to war, but actually, I'm not going to move without the go-ahead of my God. Not without God's guidance. And we're thinking, that's more like it. That's the Jehoshaphat we were rooting for. And if you think about it, this is a very bold request, right? Ahab is anti-God, anti-Yahweh. He's all about that idol worship. But Jehoshaphat makes a stand to say that God's opinion is actually very important to him. It is critical to his worldview, just as it should be critical to ours. There'll be many times in our lives where it will be easy to skirt the question, what does God think about this situation? I remember questioning someone who used to go to my church-based seminary, why they stopped coming. He said it was because he didn't agree with the stance of the teacher on a particular topic. And so I asked for his opinion, and then I asked where he got that from God's word. He said he didn't think it was in the Bible, but he got it from YouTube. What God thinks is more important. It is most important. And you know what? God reveals some of what he thinks here in the Bible. So in reading it, we can actually get to know him. Last week, we saw what happened when the nation began studying the word. It had this profound impact on their walk with God and a profound impact on the nations around them. There is power behind the word of God. Let's see how Ahab responds to this bold request. Well, he gets 400, verses 5 and 6. He gets 400 prophets together, and he asks them the question, should I go? And they give him the answer that he wants to hear. Yeah, go for it. God is on your side, matey. But when Jehoshaphat recognizes that these are probably prophets of the images of the calf that we read of in 1 Kings, their words are not the word of the Lord. What they have to say isn't truth. It's nonsense because their God doesn't hold the whole universe in the palm of his hand. Our God, Yahweh, is the only one who is sovereign, who is in complete control of everything, and who knows everything. So why would you ask anyone else? So it doesn't matter what they think their idol says, it's of no consequence. And then Ahab in verse 7 says this, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him. I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. It's like a real drama, this passage. So this guy, Micaiah, he's clearly a true prophet of God, but he never prophesies anything good concerning the king Ahab, always evil. Basically, he wasn't a yes man. And he made it clear to Ahab that he was on the wrong path, the path that wasn't with God, but against God. He was a very big thorn in his conscience. It's as though again and again he is told to turn from his ways because they're evil and look to God, but he ignores him. It's not what he wants to hear. Well, maybe this morning you don't want to hear this. Without Jesus as your Savior, you're completely dead and helpless in your sin. We all are. The path you are on without Jesus is against God, and God is the ultimate judge and king of the universe, and you cannot escape his judgment. But you can turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. You can acknowledge that he died on the cross to bear the stain of your sin so that you can receive forgiveness and be on God's side. In verse 8, we see the king asks an officer to go fetch Micaiah, the one whom the king hates. And then in 9 and 11, we read this. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting on the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And skipping down, they said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The two kings put on their robes, they sat on their thrones, attending this ancient custom of holding court for like decision-making at the gates of the city. And then again, these prophets come along with some prophesying. Zedekiah is like the representative of these prophets. He takes it a step further. He puts on some kind of theatrical performance with horns of iron. He's like, hey, Ahab, it's all about you. You can do this. You're going to ram the opposition out of the way. And notice the prophets say, thus says the Lord this time, speaking of Yahweh. And that actually leads us to think that maybe they were faithful prophets. But now it seems they compromise for the sake of King Ahab's ego. They care more about what a man thinks than what God thinks. And sadly, I have, and I'm sure you have seen, churches embody this philosophy firsthand. They change everything about church to be inviting to people, to pander to the wants and needs of men and women. They reduce the gospel to life tips. They reduce God's word to a play or an anecdote. They take away all that offends, including Jesus Christ crucified. At this point, how do we protect ourselves against that here? Well, God's word. God's word. I remember I asked someone, you know, what do you think of this church doing messy church or this church doing that thing? And he said to me, I don't care what other churches are doing. I care what's in here, what's in God's words. At this point, Jehoshaphat, he isn't fooled. He isn't fooled. They put on this performance. He still wants to know what God thinks, and he wants to get God's guidance. But these few verses do remind us to be discerning, like Jehoshaphat, right? He recognizes that these guys are false prophets, and he seeks to get God's guidance instead. He's like, I want Micaiah. I don't want these guys. And generally, especially in the Old Testament, one of the marks of a true prophet versus a false one is that the true prophet goes against the majority. Everyone else goes a certain way, and the true prophet of God goes against them. And I guess that's kind of like our culture today. We're in a bit of the minority. Can we draw a line between what is true and what is a lie? Can you identify a false teacher? It's a challenge, but again, we heard last week in Daniel's sermon that, and we'll hear it again, we need to test things against God's words. My father-in-law got me a simplified Pilgrim's Progress because I'm extremely slow at reading. But recently I've been listening to the full version. It's much better on an audiobook. And one thing I noticed is that every time a character steers Christian the right way, they quote scripture. They use the word of God to inform the decisions and the direction in their life. That's how we find the right way to go. We use the word of God. We get God's guidance. And next, we'll see Micaiah's message. That's point number 3. And from verse 12, take a look. It goes all the way down. We're going to look at 12 to 15. We first notice in verse 12, there's this threat. Listen, Micaiah, these 400 prophets, they've already told the king what he wants to hear. So don't say anything different. I mean, Zedekiah, he even got his iron horns out for this one. Micaiah, just go with the crowd. Don't stand out. All you have to do is go in and parrot what you've heard. Don't think for yourself, Micaiah. And what is Micaiah's response? As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. Irrespective of what anyone else has said, it's God's opinion that really matters. Notice that verse 13 starts with a but. Micaiah's response contradicts what they want from him. To be a yes man, to just nod along. It shows that they are indeed unfaithful prophets who aren't conveying God's true message. You know, this world wants you and me to fit in and to follow and to keep our mouths shut. They don't want you to say no because God says this or the Bible says that. The world doesn't want God's opinion because it contradicts their desires. It contradicts our sinful desires. So it's going to contradict those who are enslaved to that desire. It's really hard to go against the crowd and make a stand, but if we believe the Bible, that it is God's word, that is what my God says, then it really does matter. It is absolutely necessary, and it cannot take a back seat to culture or to pride or anything else. Christian, God's word urges me and you to take a stand for God, to make his opinion matter in the way you live your life, to weigh in heavily in the decisions that we make. Sometimes it leads to difficult decisions that we'll have to make and really awkward conversations, but it is the lamp to our feet. And let's continue. In verse 14, the king asks Micaiah the question, shall we go to war with Ramoth-Gilead? What do you think? Now, this is where we see Micaiah has a bit of a sense of humor. He sarcastically repeats what the false prophets have said. And in verse 15, the king shows that he knows that Micaiah is messing with him. And it seems like he actually wants to draw out what he thinks, what God thinks. And in verse 16, we get Micaiah's true response. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep that have no shepherd. I.e., Israel, your kingdom will fall, and their shepherd, their leader, you, will die. Then in verse 17, the king said to Jehoshaphat, I told you so. He doesn't prophesy good concerning me. The irony is that Ahab is blind to the fact that the reason Micaiah is prophesying evil for him is because he follows idols and not the true God, but he doesn't get it. Without God, without Jesus, there is no hope, Ahab. Every Christian here can look forward to something amazing, no matter how this life is going. If you're in pain, physically, emotionally, or spiritually, you have so much joy to look forward to. Because you have a relationship with God, you are saved by Jesus Christ crucified. And you get to enter in the gates of heaven. Without that, there is no hope. And that's the position Ahab is in. He lives a life against God. He doesn't bow the knee, and yet he wants God to look favorably on him. Well, it doesn't work that way. Our God is righteous and just. He can't do that. It's against his nature. Micaiah continues, and he gives us this like behind-the-scenes peek of what has inspired the 400 unfaithful prophets to say what they did. And that goes from verse 18 down to 22. But in verse 18, we're told that Micaiah has had this prophetic glimpse into the heavenly goings-on with what is happening here on earth. We see God address the host of heaven standing on his right and his left hand. And so this includes the fallen and the faithful angelic beings. You know, God rules them all. He reigns as the supreme king over every living creature, whether it's on earth or in the heavenly places. And we can kind of see that this throne room scene mirrors Jehoshaphat and Ahab in their robes, in their throne rooms, making their decisions. And this draws a contrast here, showing that actually it's God that's in control, guys. Then in verse 19, we see a call to entice and tempt Ahab to go to war. And in 20 and 22, we see it's the lying spirit that volunteers. This tells us that it's not this thing that happens in the heavens or earth that does not have God's stamp of approval. He reigns everywhere and in everything. This speaks to the sovereignty of God. It's not Ahab who rules over Israel sitting on his little throne surrounded by his false flattering prophets. It's actually Yahweh sitting on his heavenly throne surrounded by all the host of heaven that rules. This is actually very similar to what we see in the book of Job. It is God who gives permission. It is God that takes hold of the leash on the enemy. It is God who uses every event, everything, to work for good and his glory. Now, the Hebrew word underlying a spirit reads literally as well-known spirit. So this could be referring to Satan, the deceiver, the tempter, just as we see in the book of Job. However, unlike in Job, where God is sure that Job will glorify him no matter what is thrown at him, here, sadly, he knows that Ahab will fail and not turn to God. Ahab was presented with a choice, and he chose to accept the lies from the 400 unfaithful prophets rather than the truth spoken by the one faithful one. It's a test. But not only that, God is actually giving him the answer paper for the test. He tells Ahab exactly how he has tempted him. He has told him that the 400 prophets have lied to him by a lying spirit. I think this actually gives us a beautiful picture of how God is long-suffering and merciful, even with the most hardened sinner. If you're here today and you're not saved, if Jesus is not your Savior, if you haven't repented of your sins, then right now God is showing you great mercy and kindness. Because again, you're being presented with the gospel. You're being presented with the facts. What is a lie and what is the truth? You just need more self-reliance. No, that is a lie. You need to be cross-reliant. That is the truth. You need more religion. Well, no, that's a lie. You need the grace of God through Jesus' death on the cross. That's the truth. You see, God, he uncovers all the false prophets around us and shows us the one true prophet, the one who is more than a prophet, the one who is fully man and fully God, the one who lived the perfect life that we can never live, and yet he died on the cross, taking all our sin. Sadly, Ahab doesn't take his chance, but you can. In verse 22, Micaiah spells it out, in case it hasn't been clear, that the Lord has declared disaster concerning you. Does not look good for you, Ahab. Then in verse 23, we see something interesting. Zedekiah is clearly angry, and he goes up to Micaiah and he slaps him around the face. He recognizes he's lost the argument. He has no leg to stand on. He won't believe that God would speak clearly to Micaiah over him. And, you know, he's clearly a well-respected guy in Israel. I think Zedekiah gives us a very clear example of how to not do conflict resolution. I definitely wouldn't recommend this approach, especially if you don't agree with anything I've said this morning. Now, Micaiah, he responds in verse 24 saying that there will come a day when you'll see clearly that these are the words of God. The day when you try to hide away in the inner chamber, the safest part of the city, but you can't hide from God. It will be made clear to you. It's a warning and a prophecy. And then going all the way down to verse 27, have a read. So the king, he asks that Micaiah be put in prison. And as though Micaiah's words fell on deaf ears, he says the words, until I return in peace. What? After all that? He refuses to hear the word of God. And Micaiah, he's very brave. He could have joined the unfaithful prophet, said what the king wanted to hear, and spared prison. I mean, can you imagine it? I probably would be like, yeah, go ahead. You know, you've got 400 other unfaithful prophets like staring at you, glaring at you. You've got the kings waiting for your answer. Man, he's definitely braver than I would be. He didn't compromise on standing on the truth and God's words. And funnily enough, he's actually a contrasting figure to Jehoshaphat in this chapter, the great king of 2 Chronicles 17. Jehoshaphat has compromised on his beliefs despite the numerous blessings and privilege he's been given. Micaiah faces prison and persecution, and yet he stands firm in his beliefs. He stands firm on the word of God. And also notice at this point that Jehoshaphat is completely silent. He was the one who wanted God's opinion on the matter, but it didn't change his course of action. His mind was fixed on what he wanted to do. I remember early in my walk as a Christian, I would make a decision, then I would look to the Bible to try and justify it. I would take context and try and bend it to my will. Maybe you've done this too. And the problem in doing this is that we aren't submitting to God. We're trying to wield him as a tool of convenience. We're putting ourselves in the driver's seat. We're saying that we rule our lives. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's saying, I will not follow Yahweh, I will go my way. Sophia is probably watching, hi. She's really stubborn, which I assume she gets from me. When she is right, she is right. The amount of times I've said, look, don't keep doing that, because if you do, you'll hurt yourself. And I tell her that in love, because I love her and I want what's best for her. And time again, she doesn't listen. We can be so, so stubborn, can't we? If you're like me, seeing yourself in this, look to the cross. Jesus had to die because man wanted to go his own way. It was necessary because of our sin. So we need Christ to rule over our lives. We need his guidance. We need his loving, nurturing hand. Don't swat it away. It's for your good. It's for my good. Notice in verse 27, Micaiah says, hear all you peoples. He calls on all the peoples to witness what is happening. He wants God to receive all the glory for what is about to happen. He wants to point people to the true God. You know, he's kind of laying down the gauntlet between the idols of Israel and the God of the universe, Yahweh. The God that keeps his word, the God that has immeasurable power, the God that knows everything, and the God who is in control of everything. And it's quite cool that we too here today are witnessing the same thing in the passage. A battle between the stubborn, sinful self-reliance of Ahab and the very words of God. Ahab does not stand a chance. So says Micaiah's message. Now, our final point, disobedience and deliverance. We're looking at verses 28 down to the end, but just have a look at 28 and 29. So both kings did not heed the warnings from Micaiah, and they've gone to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Now, verse 29 kind of boggles my mind. In chapter 17, we see this king who's great in wisdom. He thinks far ahead. He plans really well. And yet here we see his absolute stupidity, right? Ahab says, look, as we go into battle, I'm going to disguise myself so I don't look like a king and become a target, just in case Micaiah, the guy I hate so much, is actually telling the truth. But you, O wonderful King Jehoshaphat, you dress like the super amazing, super smart king you are, wear them lovely robes of yours. I mean, clearly Ahab, he's trying to set Jehoshaphat up. If Micaiah is right, he's hoping that Jehoshaphat is targeted and killed instead of himself. Ahab is trying to outsmart God, isn't he? He's trying to hide from God. He's trying to outrun God's judgment for sin. He's also just being a terrible ally. I mean, Jehoshaphat won't want to ally with him after this, I'm sure. Let's carry on reading and see how he fares. Verse 31 down to 32. It looks like, at first, Ahab's plan has worked. The captains of the king of Syria spotted Jehoshaphat in his kingly robes, and they thought, aha, that's the king of Israel, let's get him. And they turned to fight him, and in that moment, I think Jehoshaphat had some kind of realization that he'd gone down the wrong path. He was doing the wrong thing, and he was in the wrong place. He had made some terrible choices, and he couldn't be self-sufficient anymore. There was no way for him to get out of this. Whether or not he actually cried out to the Lord specifically, it's not specified here, but I think we can assume he did. In any case, God responds in mercy and love. You know, God had warned him. He'd given him a chance to turn around, and he just kept going. But notice that he couldn't go too far. He can go too far to be away from the mercy and kindness of God. Whatever situation you are in, however deep you are in sin, you are not too far gone from God to hear your cry. Jesus died on the cross for sinners, for you and for me, for all sin, every single stain against our names. And he gives us his life. And he says, it is finished. And if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that he took our sin and the punishment of our sin, and we turn to him, then we're saved. Our debt is clear. There's nothing left to pay. And you can never get into debt again because your bank account is credited with a number I don't even have a word for. It's never too late to cry out to God whilst you draw breath. Let's keep reading. In 33 to 34, we see this a man, he drew his bow, he shot at random, and it hits Ahab between the scale armor and the breastplate. You know, this isn't the Legolas of the Syrian army. It's just some ordinary archer who thinks, I'll just shoot some arrows over here. And the arrows hit its target. Not by chance, but by being guided by God. Why do I say that? Well, God had made his intentions clear. He said exactly what was going to happen, and it did. Even with the smallest opening, God hit his target. I think this paints a picture of the gospel. Those who don't know Jesus, they hide from him, they run away, they enrobe themselves in this armor that with indifference, religion, pleasure, you name it. And we the Christians, we're the archer. We draw the bow and we shoot the arrow. We're called to share the gospel, the good news to those who don't believe. But it's not our archery skills that get the arrow to its mark. It's God's. He does all the work. He carries the arrow of the gospel to strike the hearts of unbelievers. There are many like Ahab all around us. They need the gospel just as much as we do. Everyone is a sinner in need of a savior. You either take the hit of the arrow yourself, or Jesus does it on your behalf. And we see finally in verses 33 and 34 that Ahab, he's fatally wounded. He sits watching the battle until evening. So he can actually see that God was right. He's watching God's providence unfold exactly as he said, exactly as Micaiah said. You know, God is real. He is alive. He reigns supreme. And yet he stays silent. And he dies. He has a chance to cry out to God like Jehoshaphat, but he doesn't. The only opportunity you have to be saved is now, in this life, before you die. After that, it's too late. You've made your bed and you will lie in it for eternity. And not everyone will be saved. It's not on us to share the gospel, but it's on us to share the gospel, but not everyone will receive it. And I think Ahab is a clear picture of that. In conclusion, wow, what a ride. Jehoshaphat, he made this super start in chapter 17. But right off the bat, in chapter 18, he takes a swerve. He compromises on his beliefs and his God. He makes an alliance with an idolatrous king and kingdom. He agrees to go to war with Ahab. And then he decides that what God has to say actually matters and it's important. But then God's warning doesn't change his mind. And he carries on in sin. And then in desperation, he cries out to God. He cries out to God for mercy. And that's the meandering middle of Jehoshaphat's reign. It's gone a bit pear-shaped. The perfect king has messed up big time. A couple of questions we might be thinking is like, will he get back on track? Will he actually finish his reign as well as he started? Well, you're going to have to come back next week. Okay, let's finish in prayer. God, we thank you for this beautiful picture of your sovereignty. We know there are kings and ministers and rulers everywhere we look, but you are in complete control. You reign over the heavens and the earth, and nothing happens without your say-so. We thank you that we get to worship and know this great and magnificent God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.